I invite you to turn this morning into your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue our series through this wonderful Gospel. Gospel of John. I'm going to start reading with verse 19 this morning as we consider the interaction between Jesus and Thomas. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19, excuse me. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the nail prints, and put my fingers into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "Lord, my Lord and my God." I'm going to reread that. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. And that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole reason John wrote his gospel. Everything in this gospel is written through that lens. That's his criteria. That's his theological agenda. That's the whole purpose, the motivation. That's the goal, the telos of the whole gospel of John. That you might believe. That you might believe. That you might have life in his name. Why is this such a problem? Why is it so hard to believe? Well, John tells us in the very beginning, the gospel begins with the divine Logos. Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning, and he was God. John tells us that. John is the only gospel writer that begins by going back to creation, where he says nothing that was created was created apart from the divine Logos, Jesus Christ. And then we are told that Jesus Christ, the person, is the light of God, which again takes us to creation, because God says in the creation account, the very first thing is, "Let there be light." And that's on day one. He doesn't create the sun, the moon, or the luminaries until day four. Let there be light. So something else is going on here. And John takes us back to that, and he says, Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, is the light of God. He was with God. He is divine. And therefore, John has never left the foundational principles that he introduces in the prologue to his gospel. In fact, he continues to build brick by brick upon this and reinforce these foundational principles that he introduces. And therefore, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we pick up with the narrative. And the disciples are afraid of the Jews. And that's why they have met on the first Lord's Day, which would be a Sunday, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thomas is not present. They're meeting behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And yet Jesus appears in their midst, and he greets them with a traditional Jewish greeting, Shalom, peace. He speaks peace to them. That would be a little unnerving if somebody showed up in the midst of your meeting behind closed doors and uninvited, especially if no one opens the doors and it just appears, they just appear there. I'd be glad they said peace rather than something else. Jesus certainly had their attention at this point. No one is sleeping. No one is distracted by the fly in the window, whatever it may be. Jesus has their undivided attention as he speaks to them. And as he speaks to them, he lets them know that as I was sent by my Father, I send you. And he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit, which for a long time I struggled with. But I've come to realize with R.C. Sproul does a great job of explaining this, that Jesus is speaking prophetically. It's symbolically, this is going to happen when Jesus ascends into heaven with Pentecost and he pours out the Holy Spirit. And that's significant because it's related to the foundational principles. Because in the prologue to John's gospel, we're told that the darkness is incapable of comprehending the light. No matter how bright the light might be, the darkness remains darkness and it's incapable of comprehending the light. And the problem is that every man is born in darkness. Every man is in need of Jesus opening their eyes that they might behold him, that they might believe. It takes God's grace. It takes the sovereign working of the Lord for this to happen. And therefore, now we pick up in the narrative a week later. Again, they're meeting behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. It appears that nothing has changed. I send you as the Father has sent me. They haven't gone very far. They haven't ventured out. And they don't venture out until after Pentecost. It's at Pentecost that everything changes. It's at Pentecost that Peter rises up and he preaches this powerful sermon, this redemptive historical sermon, showing how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that God has promised in the Old Testament. And 3,000 come to faith. But that's not the situation here. That hasn't happened yet. They bear witness for the first time as to one of the apostles, Thomas. And does Thomas say, oh, wonderful, I am so glad that Jesus Christ is alive. This just changes everything. No. Darkness, more darkness, unbelief. And it's within the inner circle. Thomas. You know, as I have reflected on this over the years, and I have thought about, you know, epistemological issues, such as epistemological just means how we know things to be true. You know, in the Jewish context, what was the criteria for convicting something of a capital offense whereby they would be executed by stoning? You had to have the testimony, eyewitness testimony, not circumstantial evidence, of two or three people. And somebody could be executed by stoning. Well, here you have the testimony of 10 men, at least, telling Thomas, a man who they know, they should be able to trust these guys, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Thomas says, I won't believe. Won't believe. Not until I see him. I touch him. I want to see the wounds from the nails. I want to put my finger on them. I want to see the wound in the side of him where the spear pierced his side. I want to touch it. And only then will I believe. Well, in this next meeting, a week later, as Jesus appears, the spotlight is on Thomas. Jesus directs his attention, his gaze upon Thomas. He says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Talk about being put on the spot. God incarnate standing before you. Quit walking in unbelief. Whatever it takes, touch me. Put your hands in the wounds if that's what it takes. There's no record that, John never provides us a record that Thomas actually ever touched Jesus. Thomas's response here is immediate. He confesses, my Lord and my God. The most concise, powerful confession of faith that we have in the Bible. My Lord and my God. You know, for those cults who try to, who deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, this is where you need to take them. And when they try to make the case like the JWs do, that Jesus is a God, but not one with the Father, not of the same essence and substance as the Father, as the Nicene Creed teaches. The Nicene Creed was written to address the era of Arianism. Arian taught that Jesus was the pinnacle of creation, but there was a time, and they used to sing a song, when he was not, and they would chant it. Kind of like we had the Summer of Love in Seattle not that long ago. Well, behind the Arian confession, imagine the mob going around and chanting and singing this song about when he was not. When he was not. And the idea there is that he is like God, but not the same. Not the same. And the Nicene Creed was written to address this error that in fact he is divine. Same essence and substance as the Father. And when the JWs try to tell you, no, don't back down because of the context. Go to the context. This is a Jew. This is a Jewish man for his whole life who's been confessing the Shema. There's only one God. There's only one God. There's only one God. And now he says, my Lord and my God. He is saying that Jesus is one with God Almighty of the Old Testament. He is saying that God is the great, that Jesus is the great I Am who appeared to Moses. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, of the Jacob and the patriarchs. That Jesus Christ is 100% divine, God Almighty, and my Lord. It's a tremendous profession of faith. And does Jesus back away from this? Does he caution? No. He blesses him. Jesus blesses Thomas. He blesses him. And he goes on and says, those who have not seen, those who hear and believe, may they even be blessed at greater measure yet. Because in the Gospel of John, the place that we're trying to get to is hearing and believing. All these things are written that you might believe and have life in his name. John tells us that's right after the whole pericope here with Thomas. And John is the only one who provides us with this dialogue between Jesus and Thomas, that you might believe. Children, do you believe? that the Jesus of the Bible is God? Can you say that Jesus is my Lord and my God? Parents, can you say that? And grandparents? If you can't say that, you're still in darkness. And it's one thing to confess it with your lips. It's another thing to believe it in your heart. And those who believe it in their heart, the mouth is the overflow of the heart. You're confessing what you believe. If that is the case, then God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, has opened your eyes. And he's allowed you to behold Christ. And may you continue to find and seek your life ultimately in Christ. In Christ. Everything in the world is going to tell you otherwise. Everything in the world is going to seek to marginalize God's authority, the authority of Scriptures. Which raises the question of epistemology. How do we know something is true? How do we know something is true? Well, before we get to that point, I want to comment upon the text in terms of those who are blessed, those who are happy. Some modern translations will translate this, that equivalent, and they'll use the word happy. Well, R.C. Sproul does a good job here of pointing out that that's actually an insufficient translation. It's problematic. Blessed is a much better translation. Because happiness has to do with some type of an existential state that you find yourself in that's often determined how you view your circumstances, the circumstances of your life. If you view your circumstances favorably, you're happy and having a good day. For me, it always helps if the sun is shining. But that's not what Jesus or what John is speaking of, what Jesus was speaking of. And therefore, the idea of happiness here would be a bad translation. Because if Jesus has opened your eyes and you were walking and living in darkness as a dead man, and now you see Christ and you behold him as he is, and you have life in Christ and you have eternal life, you are truly blessed regardless of the circumstances of your life. And therefore, the happiness that you might experience is not relative to the circumstances of your life. Any existential experience should be determined by history, reality, and what Christ has done for you through his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his saving life. And if you're not happy, or if you're not thankful, then at some point you have to wonder, have the circumstances of your life so clouded your judgment and your comprehension, you need to come back and stand before Jesus and behold him. Because it's only as you behold the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, that then you begin to realize, in spite of your circumstances and the fact that I have been given faith and the ability to behold Christ and I have life in Christ, I am truly blessed. And that's what David in Romans chapter 4 and the Apostle Paul have state when Paul is teaching on the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 4. After using Abraham as a paradigm, he turns to David and he quotes David, "Blessed is the man whom God does not impute his sin." Quoting from David. And therefore, David's idea is, if you are forgiven of your sins, if God is not going to judge you on the basis of your sins because you've been forgiven and you're going to be judged on the basis of Christ's righteousness, that is a blessed man. And that's what we see here. Blessed are those who've been forgiven Blessed are those who behold Jesus Christ and comprehend his ministry for what it is. He was sent by the Father to execute the plan of redemption. He came as the seed of wheat to die, and only in his death does he bring about then a harvest, and of course, that includes his resurrection. And we're seeing now the fruit of that in the disciples and in Thomas. And Jesus goes on to say, blessed are all those who will hear and believe. Who will hear and believe. It challenges our idea in terms of epistemology. You know, we live in a world where, in terms of epistemology and rhetoric and logic, which I realize those are no longer taught in schools, but if you go back in the ancient world, in the world of the classical Greek-Roman world, rhetoric was one of the highest disciplines that you would study. And logic was basic to any classical education. If you couldn't speak well and argue well and present your case well, rhetorically with solid logic, you were uneducated in this world, the classical world, the Greek and Roman world. And to be honest, as a culture, we're not very good at this. We're a soundbite world. We're a I got you world. We're incapable of good civil debate. It's gone. It's not present in colleges and universities. It's not even something that's aspired in terms of the curriculum and the teaching. So in terms of rational argumentation, deductive reasoning, and you develop your logic, that's one way of knowing. Well, the other way of knowing, which I've already brought to your attention, is the whole idea of an eyewitness. Now imagine this, you have two or three eyewitnesses, and particularly if they have not had a chance to get together and collaborate their stories. And as an interrogator now, you investigate and listen and interview these various witnesses, and all their stories are the same. Oh, there might be nuances and differences of perspective, but the facts and the details, they all fit. That has always stood up, going back to the Jewish culture of the Old Testament. That has always held up in a court of law. Eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony, not circumstantial evidence. And since the Enlightenment in particular, and the advent of modern science, the empirical method where you set up an experiment and there's observation, you account for all the variables and there's controls, and you do maybe even a double-blind study, and anyway, through empirical research, the empirical method, there is the way to know. And unfortunately, in our own era, I think that often people think the greatest authority is the empirical method. And I would suggest to you that that's false. It's wrong. I understand it appeals to a scientific age, it appeals to modern man. I get that. It's something we can account for. I would suggest to you the greatest authority the Word of God. No greater authority. And there's some, even as I say that, who in their hearts are like, don't like that answer. Well, you tell me what? You get your authority and I'll get my authority. My authority created everything out of nothing by speaking. And then he governs it, and he sustains creation. What are the credentials of your authority? This is John's argument. Jesus Christ is the light of God. The darkness is incapable of comprehending the light. Surprise. But the light overcomes the darkness. And the resurrection is the proof of that. And as Jesus stands before Thomas, he says, "Touch me. Touch me. Stop being unbelieving." And if some of you sit here because you're on the fence and you're like, "Pastor, there's the whole leap of faith," bunk. Bunk. There is no leap of faith. You know why there's a leap of faith? Because you're dead. You got a heart problem. It's not a logic problem. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's not for lack of evidence. It's not because you have to make some type of a blind just leap of faith and you jump into space and just hope, "Oh, maybe he's there and he'll catch me." Nonsense. Foolishness. Foolishness. Do you believe in George Washington as a historical figure? Do you believe in Abraham Lincoln as a historical figure? Do you ever wake up one day and think, "I'm not really sure there was Abraham Lincoln. I just don't. I don't think there's enough historical evidence." We'll compare the historical evidence with Jesus Christ and compare the eyewitness testimony. Now, be careful because I'm venturing over into my Easter sermon potentially here. But the eyewitness testimony. How many eyewitnesses does it take to convict somebody in a court of law? Well, take that and just put a big number behind it, times whatever, and that's what you have in the scriptures. There is no greater authority than the Word of God, and ultimately every man is going to stand before the judgment throne of God. And if you reject God's authority, you're going to have a long time to think about it. Eternity is forever. The lake of fire never quits burning. Eternal damnation, no terminus, no end point. No end point. A long time to think about the issue of authority relative to faith and belief. The revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is utterly clear. Everything John wrote, he wrote that you might believe that Jesus, my Lord, my God, that you might have life in Christ. Oh, may you believe in the revelation of Jesus Christ from the Word of God. And if you do, Jesus himself says, "Blessed are you if you hear and believe. Blessed are you," which means your sins are forgiven, which means in Christ you've been washed, you've been made pure, and you have eternal life. But it's only in Christ. You know, it's amazing. Some of you who truly believe and you love the Lord, you nod your heads and you love to hear the gospel preached. The person that concerns me is the person that's been in church their whole life. And they come up to me in private and they say, "Pastor, why do you preach to us as unbelievers?" I'm thinking, "So what, you believed 40 years ago or 50 years ago and that was like good? You like put an X in the box and it's like good, really? You should delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should delight in hearing and saying, 'Yes, I believe.' That's a sign of life." Well, aren't you thankful that the light prevailed over the darkness? Jesus Christ died and rose up victorious. defeating sin, making a way back into the garden, overcoming all our deficiencies, providing us with the forgiveness of sins, his righteousness, providing us with life. He overcame the darkness. Oh, may you believe that he did that for you. May you behold him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are once again reminded that in Jesus Christ, ultimately, there is no condemnation. That life is only found, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. All these things are written that you might believe and that you might have life in Christ. Lord, may those words resonate with us. May we accept the authority of the Scriptures. Rather than being over the Scriptures, may we find ourselves submitting to the authority of God's authority. And appreciating his authority, marveling over his authority, in full recognition may we find, Lord, rather than resisting you, rather than resenting your authority and seeking to suppress the knowledge that is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Lord, may we delight in this, the knowledge of salvation. Continue to advance your kingdom in our hearts, we pray. Continue to advance your kingdom in our families, overcome the darkness in our lives, continue to renew us. Continue to lead us in the way of everlasting life, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.